Thank you, Mr. Troyer. And thank you, Judy, for the beautiful piece of special music. Very, very enjoyable. So relaxing and beautiful. It's amazing the effect music can have on us. Well, brethren, have you ever heard someone go on and on about their woes and troubles? Maybe recent or maybe in the distant past of their lives, they seem to complain and rehearse the same woes over and over again, never seeming to move past them, seemingly stuck in the quicksand of that kind of thinking that those things bring. Obviously, life's trauma can be very difficult. And while we might be tempted to say, just get over it, maybe a better response would be keep working at it. Keep working at it. We're in the season of the year, 6 weeks away from the Passover, when God in His essence saying to us as sons and daughters, keep working at it. Keep at it. Keep working at what, you might ask? Well, the answer is overcoming sin. Overcoming sin. As a part of the master plan of the great God, He is working out here on earth the overcoming of sin in His people. And He's given us the first two festivals in this upcoming spring holiday cycle to encourage us to do just that. So I'd like to ask a question. Are you coasting? Are we coasting? I mean, we come to Sabbath services, we keep the Sabbath each week, we pick up the Bible here and there, we pray, but are we just coasting? Is there something you are actively, today, striving to overcome? Striving to change? Do you have your list of things about yourself that I should have about myself that need to change? Or are we like the world and coasting along, kind of doing the religious thing, but not really striving to build perfect, holy, righteous character? Today what we're going to do is give a quick overview of the preparation for the Passover, and maybe even a little bit into the days of unleavened bread. That may help as well. But we want to express God's deep desire for us to keep at it. We are not on what in some amusement parks is called the Lazy River. Am I familiar with the Lazy River? It goes by different names, but it's a water park that has kind of this little stream that may be 12 foot wide, and you sit on an inner tube and you just lay there. You don't go down any slopes. You don't go up any rapids. You just kind of lay there and float along. Well, if that describes our Christianity, we have some serious things we need to deal with. Isaiah chapter 55. Let's begin there. Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7. What we want to emphasize here is that we are on a time limit. We have a finite period of time to get it right. A finite period of time to grow. A finite period of time to overcome who and what we are, maybe naturally, into what we want to become, something much more pleasing to God. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 6, seek the Eternal while He may be found. What does that imply? There will come a period of time when He will not be as accessible, that He will be harder to find. And I believe we are entering that period of time in human history where God is harder to find. There are so many competing ideas and attitudes that are available at the click of a button on your internet that can carry us in all kinds of different directions. There'll come a time God is harder to be found. So He says, call upon Him, second part of that verse 6, call upon Him while He is near. Implying, of course, that there's going to be a time when He will seem farther away. It's not that he will be further away, but it will seem as if he's farther away. When certain world troubles beset this country, this world, it will seem as if God will have abandoned it and is farther away. So we have a finite period of time to take advantage of finding God, seeking God, calling on Him. Verse 7, what's the result? Since God is findable now, since He is callable, we might say, or near, what should our response be? Let, verse 7, the wicked forsake his way. Now, I'm not pointing out here and saying all of us are wicked. It's not the point. But while God can be found, while he is near, our job is to forsake wickedness. Goes on to say, and the unrighteous man, his thoughts. He's unrighteous because his thoughts are unrighteous. So we reject those. And, verse 7, let him return to the eternal, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So if, as you begin your Passover examination season, and you find that you have had more wicked thoughts, or more unrighteous thoughts, more unrighteous ways than we should, remember that God can and will be compassionate. He will abundantly pardon. It's not lost. It's not all over. It's a reset. It's a restart. When it says to forsake his way, it means to forfeit it, to leave it, get out of it. In other words, keep working. Keep working. Notice over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read just a few verses there. Primarily, we're focusing on verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 in verse 19. Timothy in the New Testament, or I should say Paul writing to Timothy in the New Testament version, in essence, restates what Isaiah said that we just read in Isaiah chapter 55. 2 Timothy 2 in verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. What is the foundation? That the Lord knows them that are His. God knows you. He knows your name. He's designed you. He has a responsibility in mind for you in the world tomorrow. He has, I think, service in mind for you now. But here's the seal. God knows who we are. And then, what is the result? What should be our response to being sealed in this way? Let everyone that names the name of Christ, and we all do, we call ourselves Christians or Christ followers, whatever term you'd like to use. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Leave behind lawlessness. Other translations render that abstain from wickedness. Turn away from wickedness. We are to be turning away. And here is one of the key points. If you feel you've been floating down the lazy river, just part of the church but not involved. Verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only... Well, what is he talking about? These are rich people's homes. For many of us, we've got dishes. And those are the dishes we eat on every day. And those are the special dishes we eat on special occasions. It's just the way it is. But in the great houses, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay. In other words, you got your everyday garden variety stuff, wood and clay. It's made out of clay. It's cheap and inexpensive. That's why everybody has that. But the great houses also have these very special crystal and gold and silver and things like that. He says, some for honor, some for dishonor. In other words, you get highfalutin company coming. You get out the goldware, the stemware. You get out the silver. You prepare for this. So what is the point? We are to be a vessel in God's hands. Are we a vessel of gold or silver? In other words, it's one thing to say, well, I've been keeping the Sabbath. But have I been overcoming in such a way that we are becoming a vessel that is of greater use to God each and every day? I keep the Sabbath every week. Well, that's fine and dandy. But are we becoming a vessel, in other words, an implement for God's use, a better quality vessel for God's use? If, verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, in other words, we don't want to be a vessel of dishonor. We don't want to be a hunk of wood or a clay pot or dish. God expects more from His people than that. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. Could we think of ourselves as the one God calls off the shelf to serve royalty? Can we be that kind of vessel? That this is our job. When God pulls out all the stops and lays the table in its finest, that's where we are. Because we've made ourselves, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, a vessel of honor. Maybe better to say it, God has made us a vessel for honor. He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. Prepared for every good work. So you and I desire to be a vessel for honor. And we will be if we just keep working at it. Keep beseeching God for His help and His Spirit. Keep at the job of the function of overcoming, of building godly character. We will be a vessel for honor. That God will use us in service, as it says, the end of verse 21, prepared for every good work. So our theme, we might say, is to become a vessel for honor, or a vessel of honor. So to the young men, he says, verse 22, writing to younger Timothy, flee also youthful lusts. And I can certainly state, as you well know, youthful lusts are not restricted to the youth. Sometimes there are old man lusts or old woman lusts that are just the same as youthful lusts. But there are some that are poignantly attractive to younger people than they are to older ones. So he says to Timothy, flee those lusts, but rather pursue righteousness. If we're going to be a vessel of honor, a vessel for honor, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord or the Eternal out of a pure heart. Now, we could go on from there. But what we're being told is that if we're going to be a vessel for honor, if we can be more useful to God, we cannot take the approach of floating down the lazy river, waiting for the kingdom to show up. Till we draw our last breath, we are striving to grow. Striving to overcome. We're still at the business of change. Sometimes we can be lulled into the thought that, no, I changed when I came into the church. And I stopped doing some of those things that I was doing before. And now I changed. Oh, if we're all that easy. Weren't those the easy things by comparison? For those who grew up in the church, you've got a bit different experience. You've learned from the very start the easy things are not the external things, or are the external things. The hard things are the internal things. Changing the way we think, changing the way we react, letting God change the way our heart functions, those are the more challenging things. So God wants us to get over sin by waging constant warfare against it. Now, that is not necessarily a simple proposition. It's not easy to do because we have some pretty ingrained patterns that God's Spirit needs to influence and change. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. As we're turning there, Romans chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 21. We're reminded of what Christ mentioned when he came back after praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before the night or at that night of his crucifixion or his arrest and then crucifixion the next day, when he came back and found the disciples sleeping, he said, in essence, sleep on. I know that the flesh is weak. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul identifies that same concept here in Romans 7 and verse 21. We've been through this fairly recently, so we won't take a lot of time here. But I would venture to guess that all of us, at one time or another, and sometimes in very intense ways, have felt the emotions that Paul talks about here. Paul was, I think, discouraged. I think he was disappointed in himself. I think he was a bit disgusted with himself at this point when he pens what is written here in Romans 7. And I would imagine that all of us as Christians run in and out of this emotion from time to time. He says in verse 21, I find then a law. Not that he wants this to be the case, but there is this law, it seems, that evil is present with me. Ever had that emotion? Like, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I snap like that? Why did I react that way? Evil, he says, is present with me. The one who wills to do good. I mean, I know with my mind what God expects. I know what is right. I want what is right. I love what is right. But somehow this evil is present with me. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. I can see it. I understand it. I can see clearly that if I live by it, it's not just best for me, it's best for everybody around me. I can see that if everyone lived this way, the world would be a great place to be. With my inward man, I see it. I understand it. But, verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Isn't that the truth of an actual war going on? Where we know what is right, and either we do the wrong, or we just neglect to do the right? He says, there's another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. And sadly, at least at this point in his life, when he wrote this, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Ever had that feeling like, no matter what I do, I can't seem to overcome this particular issue? It's a repeated thing. He says, Paul, it's just the way he felt. So verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Ever felt that way? I hope you have. Certainly before your baptism, you must have felt that way. And from time to time since that, no doubt, when we should be better than we are. It's a hard thing to deal with. Who, he says, the rest of verse 24, will deliver me from this body of death? Is there really any hope? Would not surprise me to know that all of us from time to time have felt those feelings, have said those things in our prayers to God. Well, he thanked God, verse 25, because there was an answer. There is an answer for us. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is a delivery from death. There is some way for it to be changed. God wants so badly for us to overcome that he promises to give us help. If we keep at it, if we don't decide to just float down the lazy river and say, well, that's just the way I am, we cannot, as Christians, fall back on that reasoning. Oh, it's just the way I am. Well, it might be, but it needs to change. So what did God do for us? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I serve the law of God. That's the way I want to go. That's where I plan to go. That's what I think about. That's what I meditate on. That's what I strive. But with the flesh, the law of sin. I know as long as I'm in this flesh, I will not be perfect, but I'm not going to let that be an excuse. Paul did not float down the lazy river of Christianity. He worked at it constantly. And this expression in Romans 7 shows that he fought the fight. And he goes on in chapter 8 to show that it's God's Spirit that gives him the ability to fight that fight. That's where change and overcoming will come from. So what did God do? He gave us his only begotten Son. You can jot down John 3:16. The most oft quoted verse in the Bible, yet the most least understood. Least understood, most often quoted, sadly. It says, let's take a look at that. Maybe we could turn back just for a moment. Because it's important, I think, to talk about a few of the surrounding verses to John 3:16 to give it its context. John 3:16, you know it, you memorize it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So through Jesus Christ, it is possible to overcome sin. It's possible to change. But it continues on in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Many people use Jesus Christ in the world today to condemn others. That wasn't the purpose. That isn't the purpose. The purpose of Christ coming as Savior is to save. Interestingly, we don't refer to him as Christ the condemner, right? But Christ the Savior. So if we're using Christ to condemn others, chances are we're barking up the wrong tree, as the saying goes. You know, it comes from coon hunting, barking up the wrong tree, send the coon dogs out, and they go barking, and they've got the coon up in the tree, and you look up there, and it's the tree way over there. They're barking up the wrong. In other words, futile effort. You're missing the point. So when we understand that Christ is not the condemner but the Savior, we get some hope. We get some strength to know that we can overcome with the help of the Savior. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we strive to use this incredible gift that God has given us to grow and overcome. And that's one critical difference oftentimes between the Christianity out there in the world and those in God's truth, God's church. And that is, we understand that when we receive this incredible gift, it is for the purpose of growing and overcoming, not just escaping punishment. So when someone says, are you saved? Should that be the question? No, the question should be, are you overcoming? Are you changing? Are we becoming more like Jesus Christ each and every day? Christ is the Savior. For, as we read earlier, for the purpose of living for good works, showing the way we are to live. Let's look back at the book of Romans then, in Romans chapter 5 this time. Romans chapter 5. Maybe at some future series of Bible studies we can go through the book of Romans to show the progression that Paul gives, starting at the beginning of the book and building through to the end. This conversion process, we might say, that he illustrates in one sense. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul makes some incredible statements here that tie us to Jesus Christ. The incredible gift we've been given for the purpose of overcoming sin, keeping at the fight. For when we were still without strength, in other words, unconverted, didn't care, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I like the way the New American Standard says this. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, that may easily be read over. But how many of us would be willing to die for filthy, rotten people? I mean, we might in martyrdom give our lives to someone we really honor and respect, maybe. But to give our lives for people who hate us, who are spiteful, who are dirty and nasty, that's not our way. It's God's way, of course. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. As we said, you honor a person, you might, but it'd be rare. Yet, perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love, His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So talk about an incredible gift. While we could care less, the God family was planning the death of Jesus Christ in our place, in the anticipation that we might respond to that death in a positive way. So God wants us to keep at it. Do not give up. Do not stop the fight. Don't feel that the fight is not for you, that it's done, that we can just float onward now. God gave us the gift of His Son's life to pay the penalty for our sins. That's a tremendous gift. So once a year, God gives us the Passover service to remind us of this phenomenal gift, the life of His Son, to cover our sins, to make us right with God. And when we understand the depth of that sacrifice of our Savior for us, it motivates us. It should, like nothing else, to keep at it. Keep overcoming. We stress to our young adults at the Young Adult Leadership Weekend that the primary thing God is interested in is building in us holy, righteous character so that we can walk as Christ walked. When's the last time we thought about building holy, righteous character? Do you have a list of what holy, righteous character is? The attributes of it. So we know what we ought to be striving toward. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read the first four verses here. Hebrews 12. The incredible sacrifice of Jesus Christ gives us life. But we must work. And this is where so much of the world's religion goes wrong. They will correctly understand that one cannot earn his or her salvation. Certainly true. At the same time, what is required of one who has accepted the mercy of Jesus Christ is often misunderstood. We have a responsibility to grow, to keep at changing, overcoming. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, therefore Paul writes, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. He just got finished in chapter 11 speaking of these great men and women of faith, the great pillars, we might say, of the Old Testament, of the faith. Talks about Moses and Sarah and Daniel and David and Samson and Jephthah, and he goes on through the list, and Deborah and other women who were a part of this same cloud of witnesses. Since we're surrounded by this group, now what's interesting is you can go back and look at that group and you can identify what that group did. And I'll bet you would probably say, as a result of looking at each one of those names, that none of them were characterized by floating down the lazy river, coasting along. They worked hard. They stood for something. They were willing to be counted. So if we have this great cloud of witnesses, he says, let us lay aside every weight. Like the way the New American Standard says it, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. These things that act like ankle weights. Familiar with ankle weights? Athletes sometimes will use these, or people who are trying to lose weight, and they'll take these 5-pound weights that are sewed into this nylon kind of material, and you wrap it around and it velcros to your ankle so that your legs weigh 10 or 20 pounds more than they normally would. And so you run with this, or you walk with this, or you do your stretches or whatever it might be, and it builds strength, ideally. At least that's the idea. Well, Paul makes this analogy that sin is like those ankle weights, and it just ensnares us. Here we are walking along, and this snake wraps itself around our leg, and all of a sudden our leg weighs 20 pounds more than it did before. And it's sin. It's dragging us down. So he said, let's set that aside. Get rid of those encumbrances and the sin which so easily ensnares us. I like the way the New American Standard says that as well, which so easily entangles us. Kind of draws us in like these vines that wrap around us, the tentacles of an octopus that wrap around and ensnare or entangle us. Let's set those things aside. That's work. And let us run with endurance. Interesting that it says, run with endurance. It doesn't say, float with ease. Just hop on that little raft. Look up at the birdies and the clouds and wander our life away. Not at all. It's work. It's something that must be done. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Every time I read that scripture, I think the athlete was Swedish, probably the 1980 Olympics, 84 Olympics, maybe somewhere in there. If those were the years of the Olympics back then. Anyway, Swedish marathon runner. Remember the woman? She had some kind of health issue running the marathon, hit the wall, collapsed a couple times, got back up, continues running the race to the very end. Hours later, after everyone else had finished, this poor woman comes limping, almost crawling, it seemed, into the stadium to finish the race. And everyone swarmed around her because they thought she was going to collapse at any moment. And yet they helped accompany her to the finish line. She finally made it. Finished the race, no matter what the obstacle was. That's what Paul is talking about here. Run with endurance. This is a race, and it requires us to run, not float. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's our example. He never stopped fighting to do what was right, to feel what was right, to think what was right, to follow through on all of it. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Think about that. This is the season to especially think about the humility that Christ had, to think about the hostility that was sent against him. I don't think any of us probably have faced the kind of thing that he did. I don't know anyone personally that's been beaten with fists because of who they were, because of what they believed, spat at, made fun of, had the flesh torn off of their body. Consider, Paul says, think about that. That's what we're thinking about as we approach the Passover season. Christ endured such hostility by sinners against himself, and yet he loved them and did it willingly. Why do we think about that? Rest of the verse 3, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Keep fighting. Keep at it. Keep growing. Put that list together of character traits that are deficient in yourself, in myself, and begin to work on those things. It's interesting that many decades ago, centuries ago, Benjamin Franklin put together a list of things he wanted to overcome because he saw certain lacks as he looked at himself. And here he is, a carnal person, didn't have God's spirit, didn't have God's truth, but he looks at himself and says, I have some deficiencies here. And he wrote about this, that when he tried, he'd start working on one of these deficiencies and he'd really make some good progress on it. But then he'd realize as he looked the other direction that another one of his weaknesses had grown larger. So he started working on that one, and then he turned back around and saw this one had gotten back out of hand. Well, he didn't have God's spirit the way you do to truly overcome and change, but he at least understood that there was a fight involved of personal improvement, of growing in godly character, so that we can be a vessel of honor, that when the time comes for God to serve, he chooses you. Here's the vessel of honor. Here's the best I have. Here's the gold. Here's the silver in this perfect setting. So we read, of course, that the wages of sin is death. Christ paid that penalty for us. In verse 4, he says, you have not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now, that might be a reference to Christ's sweating blood. prior to his crucifixion, but it may be also the entire aspect of the crucifixion itself and the eventual spear wound that took his life. God deeply loves us. So he set up this plan, this program that would help us to grow, help us to overcome. So we cannot allow the world, the cares of this world, to be what is most pressing in our lives. Character growth is the key. And of course, this is where the Passover comes into focus. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. For a quick review and introduction into the Passover. Passover is such a vital event for us human beings that God set the stage for it thousands of years ago. And for thousands of years, he had this event practiced that would foreshadow, in other words, anticipate, would look forward to the event that allows humans to be forgiven and made spiritually clean and eligible for eternal life. Now, sometimes in the Church of God, people will read through some of these Hebraic things and think, you know, maybe we should do the Passover the way the Jews do. And I can understand that sentiment, but I can also say that it's wrong-headed. It's wrong-headed. Why? Well, because the Jews don't understand what the Passover means. They don't understand what it looked forward to. They didn't anticipate the sacrifice of Christ. In fact, what I teach our young people in Foundation Institute when we come to this issue of the Gospels is the number one misunderstanding at the time Christ appeared was the whole idea of the Messiah. They looked forward to the Messiah but had no concept what he was supposed to do. So they only understood that there was one coming of the Messiah. And so they understood those prophecies, but they missed every single one of them that had to do with the Messiah coming as a suffering Savior to die for the sins of mankind as the ultimate sacrifice. They didn't understand that. Still don't understand it. So why on earth would we take their version of the Passover and do it ourselves when they don't understand the meaning of it? Why would we want to do that? Doesn't make any sense. Okay, Hebraic things are kind of interesting and they have their place and their interest, but would we do that? Of course not. This is the Passover. So what did God say in verse 3? Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the household of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household's too small, let's be reasonable about this. If you only got mom and dad, a whole lamb is a little bit much. So combine with other families, get this together, we'll do this together as a group. Let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Why? What was the big deal? Well, because of what it would represent. This Passover lamb represented Jesus Christ. So for a couple thousand years, God wanted this Passover done this way to anticipate, to look forward to what would eventually be its fulfillment. And that is the coming of the Lamb of God to die for all of us so that sin would be expended or taken care of and we would be passed over with regard to death. So your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. So at the beginning of the 14th day, the lamb was to be slain. They shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Was that to be done every year? No, that was a once in history event. There was only one time when they were in bondage in Egypt. There was only one time that the angel would pass over and cause the death of the firstborn. So this was a one-time event when it comes to the blood around the door. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain till the morning. What remains of it till the morning you shall burn with fire. This was not a potluck meal where you take the leftovers home and eat them the next day. This is to have special holy significance. So this was to represent Jesus Christ. You don't snack on Christ later on. It's a midnight snack. It's just inappropriate. something that's holy and righteous. Verse 11, thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Because by the time of the next morning, they would be on the road. They would be out, starting the trip away from Egypt. And he explains why you do this. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. So we have the opportunity not just to have exercised against Egyptians, but also the gods of Egypt, to show that they could not protect the Egyptians. Now, verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. So God would send that angel, and he would take the lives of the firstborn in any home that did not have this sign. So today, do we kill a lamb, paint the blood around the door? No, we understand the Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that in a moment. When I see the blood, middle of verse 13, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day is important to us, and we could go on from there. We won't. We understand the Passover looked forward to the death of Jesus Christ. Now, where in this segment is there a glass of wine for Elijah? Was that part of the Passover? Or was that some of the things that were added by Jewish individuals over the decades, over the millennia, for various reasons? Well, clearly not part of this instruction. Where's the egg? Where's the empty plate? All these things that have become Jewish traditions added to what God said should be done. Oh, they may be interesting, but are they something for Christians to be doing? Well, of course not. Let's look to the New Testament, John chapter 1. For a couple thousand years, God wanted this Passover service, this lamb chosen on the 10th, slain at the beginning of the 14th. He wanted this to look forward to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was given this revelation. Maybe he understood it. Maybe he was just given it at this time. But since Jesus Christ said, there's not been born of woman one greater than John the Baptist, my guess is he got it. He understood who Jesus Christ was. He was preparing the way for him. John chapter 1, in verse 38. I'm sorry, verse 28. John 1, verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, take a look, the Lamb of God. Here is the Lamb of God. John probably got it that 1,000 or 2,000 years of Passover sacrifices are leading up to this man, this event. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I guarantee you, none of the religious counterparts in his society grasped this. They all expected the Messiah to come as a military king, take over the Romans, kick them out, and raise the Jews to the number one people in the world. That's what they saw in prophecy. They were just a couple thousand years early. What they would need, first of all, before they would ever be allowed to reign over any Gentiles or anybody else out there in the world, they would need a right heart. And that would only come through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because that's the only way sin could be taken away from the world. So what we understand is very clearly, rather than painting the blood of a lamb around our door, we take the blood of Jesus Christ. He gave his life for me and for you. And we take that blood and we figuratively paint it around the door of our mind so that everything coming in and out is affected by that sacrifice. And then death can pass over us, as John 3:16 says, that you might have eternal life. and not perish. So the Passover is a primary, it's a seminal festival that is very important for us to understand and be a part of. We know that the wages of sin is death, but Christ's sacrifice allows those sins to be taken away. So God's love for us is very secure. It is stunning. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read in verse 18. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. The God family designed from the beginning that one of them would divest themselves of their godhood, come as a human being, and die for all human beings. Since Jesus Christ is the Creator, His one God life is worth more than all human life put together. He made all life, so His life is worth more than everything. So that's how He can die for all human beings. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 states this principle. You had to be purchased. Knowing, cutting kind of into the context there, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. What's the point? In that day and age, and previous, of course, when someone was in slavery, when they were enslaved, either through warfare, or maybe they were enslaved because they could not repay their debts, you could be bought out of slavery. In other words, you could be purchased. That's what redeemed meant. That I could pay, if I'm in slavery because I couldn't pay my debts, you can go to the person that I owe, pay him all kinds of silver and gold, and then I would be redeemed or bought back out of slavery now into freedom. So Peter is saying the same thing here. You're not redeemed. You are a slave without a doubt, but you're not redeemed or bought back or given freedom with perishable things like gold or silver from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But, verse 19, you were redeemed or bought back with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So for a couple thousand years, this Passover service anticipated this event. Christ did not do away with the Passover. What He did is change the symbols. Why? Because the symbols that looked forward to His death were now finished. He died. So He said, we're not going to eat this lamb anymore. And He gave them the new symbols. So now, every year when we keep the Passover, we don't look forward to the sacrifice of Christ. We look backward. Christ said, do these things, what? In remembrance of Me. Not in anticipation in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, but now in remembrance. So every time we take that little bit of bread, we're reminded of the fact that our Savior loved us so much that He allowed Himself to be brutally beaten and terrorized by ungodly people who could care less about Him. Why? For our benefit. That He had His blood literally pouring out of His body after a spear wound because He loved us and didn't want that to happen to us, giving us a way out. So the Passover has everything to do with Jesus Christ, has everything to do with overcoming sin, with changing, with growing. When we realize the sacrifice that Christ has made for us, our desire should be to change, to become like Him, to have a program of doing what we should, what we can, to be the vessel of gold, the vessel of honor, the vessel of silver that God desires. Turn with me, or maybe we'll continue on here just a little bit in 1 Peter, verse 20. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's the way the New American Standard renders those two verses. Let's now turn over to a few pages back, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. When we take the Passover, we are asked to remember that Christ's body and blood were abused for our benefit, that he was murdered for our benefit, that we might not have to be. So no wonder Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10 sings what it does. This is a song. Revelation 5, verse 9, they sang a song. Who's singing this song? Well, we know at least a couple dozen creatures of God's spirit creation, his world. It says in verse 6, four living creatures, midst of the elders, 24 elders, so there's a couple dozen there. Other beings, seven spirits, etc., so at least 20 or 30, maybe many more surrounding the throne of God. They're singing this song, and they're singing it to Christ, or about him, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll. In other words, to open up these prophecies to understanding. That's what was on the scroll. What's going to happen in the future. To open its seals. Why? Why was he worthy? Because you were slain. For you were slain. You gave up. You are the ultimate sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. Giving of self. And have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. And as it can read or should read, and made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The possibility of God's family, being in God's family, is dependent completely and totally on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God wants us to overcome sin, to grow in godly character so much that he was willing to sacrifice his own son to make it possible for us. And Jesus Christ was willing to give himself, die in our place, so that we can have our sin removed along with all of its penalties. It's a tremendous program. But of course, it doesn't stop there. If we stop with simply the forgiveness of our past, we are condemned unless we live a perfect life from that point forward. So God links together the Passover with the days of unleavened bread because he wants us to understand that forgiveness is not an event to take lightly. It's a life-altering event. And then we have an obligation to do something because getting over sin, changing to be the way we should, is not just washing away the past, but it's future change. Changing our thinking, changing our behavior. We must keep at the fight. And this, of course, is where the days of unleavened bread enter the picture. But that's far too big a topic to talk about today, so we'll pick that up next time. Brethren, the Passover, the days of unleavened bread are just the beginning steps in an outstanding program of fighting. Fighting ourselves, fighting Satan the devil, fighting the world, of true change and overcoming. So as we prepare, make our preparations to keep these important celebrations, let's thank God for the program he has provided and get busy with the work at hand.